Our studies in the book of the Second Kings, and we come to chapter 18 tonight. 17 was a sad chapter, watching the carrying away captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. And from here on out, it's going to be just a study of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. So I made a little chart for you here to look at the kings of the southern kingdom. And as you can look here, a brief overview, you can see there were truly 19 kings. Now, I do not count that one in between 6 and 7, Athaliah, as a king. So my count follows just the men that sat on the throne. Some people will say there were 20 that ruled in the southern kingdom. I say there were only 19 that rightfully ruled. One was a usurper, a female usurper of the throne for 6 years, that Athaliah. But I wanted you to get a look at the time period as to how long this took from the time the kingdom divided under that first king, Rehoboam, and that was Solomon's son. And if you look at that chart, what I did was I emboldened and put a little asterisk next to the seven kings that God said were good. And those were the good kings of the southern kingdom. The third king was Asa. God said he was good. The fourth king was Jehoshaphat. God said he was a good king. The seventh, the eighth, and the ninth, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, they were good kings. And we're coming here to chapter 18, where we're going to learn about Hezekiah. This was the 12th king in the southern kingdom. At this point, there is no more northern kingdom. It's going to be the southern kingdom. The rest of the second kings is going to look from Hezekiah through to Zedekiah. And you'll see Hezekiah is a good king, and then his son will be not so good, and his son will be not so good. And then the Lord will raise up one last king that has a tender heart named Josiah. And then there will be four wicked kings, and they too will end up going off into captivity. And I put at the bottom there just so you can see how the carrying away of the southern kingdom, it's first described for us in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, and the time period was 606 B.C. And if you look carefully, that's actually going to happen during the reign of that 17th king, Jehoiakim. We'll get there one day. I'm just giving you a little advanced overlook. 606 B.C. falls in his 11-year reign. And then there's going to be a number of times where they're spanked by Babylon, and then finally destroyed in 588 B.C. at the end of Zedekiah's 11-year reign. And you'll notice that that time period from 606 through 588 B.C. is 18 years for the destruction, which is 6 plus 6 plus 6. And it's a kind of a portrait of the carrying away of the disobedient Jews in the time of the Antichrist. So many of the things that happen in history are portraits of what's going to happen in the future history, as history is written by the Lord. All right, we'll get back to our studies here in that 18th chapter. Again, we're going to be hitting this 12th king, Hezekiah. And in the meantime, what was happening, it says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, because what had happened in the northern kingdom, they were at a point where, verse 41 of the prior chapter, they claimed they feared the Lord, but they were really serving graven images, and their children and their children's children, and as did their fathers, so they do unto this day. They had lip service to God, but the truth is their heart and life was carried away by idolatry. And it says in the chapter 18, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Hezekiah, that 12th king that we're looking there, he's going to come on the throne at the time that the final king is on the throne in the northern kingdom. And Hosea, as we learned from that last chapter, he had a reign, and I can't remember, it was 12 years that he reigned, and then finally was carried away. And so we see in the beginning of his reign, Hezekiah comes on the throne. So we got Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, and the bad and final king of the northern kingdom, Hosea, at the same time on the throne. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, like Abby Normal, and she was probably Abby Normal in the sense that most normal women didn't love the Lord, and she was abnormal in that she did. And so you don't want to be a normal woman. You want to be a little abnormal. She was the daughter of Zechariah. Now she named her son a good name. She named him Hezekiah. Hezek in the Jewish vernacular, in the language, it means to have strength. And Ayah is from the word Jehovah. And what he's saying is, my strength is in the Lord Jehovah. That's what the name means. Matter of fact, there's another person that has a very similar name. He wrote a large book of the major prophets, Ezekiel. Ezek means strength. And El means God. And so Ezekiel means God is my strength, and Hezekiah means the Lord is my strength. And they're both looking the same place, to God the Lord, to be their strength. And I think this. So she raised this young boy to look upwards. I mean, after all, his father, if you look on your chart, was Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a man that loved God. And so here we had a type of a family where we had a mother that loved the Lord and a father that didn't. And this should encourage women. If you turn your heart to the Lord, you can turn your children's heart to the Lord. You get to spend a lot of time with a child. A child left to himself bring his mother to shame. So don't leave the child to himself. Spend time with him. Encourage him in the truth of the Lord. Show him how to pray. Show him how to read a Bible. Teach him these things when dad's away. If dad's not a believer, in the privacy of the bedroom and of the home, raise this child like Abi raised Hezekiah, so that when he grows up, he does that which is right and good in the Lord. That's what it says in verse 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, David wasn't his father. I mean, we're looking, he's 12 generations after David. But spiritually, David was his father. I'm sure that his mother taught him about the time when the kingdom was united under the great King David. And the reason it was united was because David's heart was united for the Lord. And one of the things we learn in the Bible is the importance of the difference between having a whole heart united toward God or a divided heart. One of these days I'll draw a chart for you between the whole heart, the divided heart, and the hard heart. And the whole heart, the united heart, is committed to the Lord. It's spiritual. It puts God first and self second. It lives in fellowship with God. It's led by the Word. It has a first-hand faith. A divided heart is kind of compromised. It's, instead of spiritual, it's kind of carnal. Instead of putting God first and self second, it puts self first and God second. Instead of having fellowship with God, it's kind of distantly related to God, but doesn't have a daily communion or fellowship with God. Instead of being led by the Word, it's kind of led by others and by the brethren. What do you think? What's the popular opinion around here? Instead of having a first-hand faith, it has a second-hand faith. And then, of course, the worst of all is the hard heart. And the hard heart isn't committed or compromised. It's just contrary to the Lord. And it's not spiritual or carnal. It's completely natural and 100% old man. Because even carnal has a little bit of a baby spiritualized in him. This got nothing in him. And instead of putting God first and self second, or self first and God second, it puts self only, and there is no place for God. And instead of having fellowship with God or being related to God, it's got maybe religion at best and really no relationship or fellowship with God. And instead of being led by the Word or even led by the brethren, it's led by the world. That's a hard heart. And it doesn't have a first-hand faith or a second-hand faith. It has no faith. And that's why it's so important to train these children upright. And when they're trained upright, he can say he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord, like David, the one that had a whole heart that was committed to God, did. He was a man after God's heart. Now, what did he do? Well, verse 4, he removed the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. Break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Why would you do that? Well, for unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They took something that God had used once and turned it into a relic of idolatry. Like searching around for a piece of one of the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head, or part of his robe, or some towel that may have been laid over his face, or a piece of the cross. Hey, God may have used that physical piece a long time ago, but that wasn't what he wanted you to look to. He wanted you to look to the spiritual truth in it. People are idolaters, even with the things God gives. And so he understood this. I mean, he removed the high places. He broke down the images. He cut down the groves. He breaking people. Man, those are pretty rough words. Those aren't words of building. Those are words of destruction. That doesn't sound right. Well, actually, that's the way God works. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. I mean, Hezekiah is living now in, let's say, the last phase of the kingdom. I mean, it's going to start going downhill from here. We're on the end of that roller coaster ride. We're dipping on down. And Jeremiah is going to live in the very last days, preaching to Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, as we'll read later on. But when God called Jeremiah in chapter 1, and he told them, verse 7, this would tell the Lord says to him, "The Lord said unto me, unto Jeremiah, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." I don't want your interpretation. I don't want you adding anything to it. He says, Jeremiah, you just listen to my words and give my words to the people. And then he said in verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces." Why? They're not going to receive truth very well. The natural man tends to be contrary to truth. The truth is, God is the Creator, and we were created for His pleasure. And the natural man thinks, I am the important creature, and everything is here for me. And you're going to tell the truth to him, and they're going to get angry. "Be not afraid of their faces. I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Then the Lord put forth His hand, verse 9 in Jeremiah chapter 1, and He touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And then he says in verse 10, now watch this. "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to do what? To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down." Oh my goodness. Why, Lord, why? Because the kingdoms are being run by the God of this world with a little g. This present evil world, from the time that Cain left the garden, from the time even after they came off the boat, they built Babel and they went doing every evil imagination of their own heart with idolatry, and this stuff has to be destroyed. And the Lord intends to come back and destroy all false religion. So He teaches His prophets over and over, this is what you got to do. Now, going back to Hezekiah, he's someone that must have read the words of the prophets and realized, hey, there is evil that's crept in here. The first thing I got to do before I can build and plant something good, I've got to remove some things. Some statues have to come down. Some altars have to come down. Some stained glass windows have to be broken around here. Things have to be destroyed. People are looking too much on the outward and not on the spiritual. And so Hezekiah, he did that, and God said, "That's right. That's my man. That's my man." Even taking some relic that God had used once in the past. I can imagine if they could find one of the rocks in the wilderness that water came out of, they'd all go around there and have an annual session where they'd get together once a year and they'd all bow down to it, and they would. That's Nehushtan. That's just trash. By the way, Nehushtan means a piece of brass. That's all it is. Just a piece of brass. God said, take this brass, use it once. The point is, I want people to understand they have to obey my word. If I tell them to look at a piece of brass with a snake on it, then I want to see if they'll obey. Because that means they're obeying. It makes no sense to look at a piece of brass with a snake on it, does it? But God said, at this one point, you must do it. Take heed to the words of the Lord. But that was a long time ago. He destroyed these relics. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And notice what it says here. "So that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. That's quite a high bit of praise that the Holy Ghost put. I'm going to assume the Holy Ghost wrote that verse. As far as I know, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So I looked at that and I thought, well, what about David? And then I noticed the key. He didn't say the kings of Israel. He said Judah. Talking about a divided kingdom. David was king over the united kingdom. He was king over Judah and Benjamin and Naphtali and Dan and Ephraim and Manasseh. He was king over the whole united kingdom. But since that kingdom had become divided, this man, raised by that woman, who had a name that meant the Lord is my strength, and had the strength of God's word in him, that was a man that, verse 6, clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, he wasn't looking for new commandments from God. He was looking at that which is written. Everybody's looking for some new thing. And they won't obey the old and the precious good things that God has given to us in His Word. Remember, they were asking that one guy praying, oh, send someone to do this. Hey, if they won't obey Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if someone were risen from the dead. Oh, by the way, someone did that 2,000 years ago. They didn't listen to him either. If you're not willing to follow the written Word of God, then you can't cleave to the Lord. And you will depart from following Him. And He won't write down one day that you trusted in Him and there was none like you. He won't be able to write that down. So, because of that, because of verse 6, because he clave to the Lord, because he departed not from following the Lord, because he kept the commandments as were written in the book of Moses, verse 7, the Lord was with him. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now, as we were reading before, remember our maps that we were looking at a few weeks ago. I mean, that Assyrian kingdom was large. It was expanding and exploding. And they had taken over the Far East, and it had taken over the Mideast, and it had moved into portions of North Africa, and it was moving its way into Europe, and it had come across Asia Minor and down, and it was lording over Syria and Lebanon and Jordan, and it was coming to the point where now it's getting around the nations of Israel, the northern kingdom, and around Judah, and they're outnumbered and they're outmanned, and the northern kingdom was always looking for a way to compromise and to serve, and to raise a tribute and a tax to buy off the king of Assyria. But this man, because the Lord was with him, he would rebel against the king of Assyria. Yeah, it's okay to rebel against that which is bad. It's okay to stand against evil. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Stand against it. Speak against it. Preach against it. Don't let people think evil is all right. Stand up against that spirit of Assyria, the one that's trying to tell you to keep your mouth shut. Stand up against it. Say it. You know, LGBT is wrong. There's no such condoning or countenancing or accepting of lesbianism or sodomites or changing your sex when God has made you either male or female. There's no place for that. Someone's got to rebel against that spirit that's sweeping all over. Who's going to stand for the Lord? Who's going to pull down and root out and break down and destroy the strongholds that have been set up in people's minds believing that garbage? Someone has to. Someone's got to preach it. And don't serve it. Verse 8, and he smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And what's God saying? He's saying he's allowing him to go forward step by step by step, and to take out some enemies. Taking out some spiritual enemies. Taking out some physical enemies. Assyria, that spirit of the world, the Philistines and Gaza, the people in your workplace and your family. You're going to win some victories when you stand for truth against that which is wrong. They need to know that every time they come to you, what they're going to hear is that which is written in the Word of the Lord. that there's a consistency, there's a steadfastness, and God will give you victories. There are some out there that want to escape from the clutches of the devil, and God wants to help loose them, but He needs some people that will stand and will speak as the oracles of God. And God will be with you and give you some victories. So we see this historically. We see the practical import in our life spiritually. Now, verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Ela, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So here's Hezekiah. He's getting into his reign. He's been on the throne for 4 years. Knowing Hezekiah, being raised by his mom in the word of the Lord, knowing that God does not like division, I can imagine this is a man not only of reading the words of Moses, not only standing for Moses, but I imagine he's a man of prayer too. I don't know if it was 3 hours a day he prayed or a half hour a day, but I'm sure he prayed. And I'll bet one of his prayers, knowing how God moves the heart of His servants, is not just to pray for himself. It's not the way he prays. Someone who has a whole heart, who's committed and spiritual to the Lord, puts God's desires first. And you know what God's desires were? The preaching of the prophets was that the people would repent and turn back to Him. And so Hezekiah is praying not just for the southern kingdom of Judah, but he prayed for the northern kingdom. I mean, today, those of us who are in the spiritual southern kingdom of Judah, that would represent those of us that are born again. Okay? We've got a northern kingdom of Israel. They're called Christians, but they're not Christians. We pray for them. There's people we pray for that are called Christians by lip service, but they don't have God in their heart. People who are confused, who say they know the Lord, but they serve graven images, both them and their children. And they're confused. And we pray for them, do we not? Sure we do. And I'm sure Hezekiah prayed. And all of a sudden he sees the king of Assyria besieging the northern kingdom. And I'll bet he went to prayer for it. This is a good man that God thinks very highly of. And here he is praying hard for that northern kingdom. So what happens? Verse 10. At the end of 3 years, they, that would be the Assyrians, took it. That would be the northern kingdom. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that's the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Hoshea's reign was 9 years, forgot before. So it's a 9-year reign, and then they're carried captive. So, sadly, that just happened. It's just written as a matter of fact of practical history. How does that affect us spiritually? Here's what it's showing you. It's showing you that you may labor in prayer, and that's right to do, but you can't win the victory for someone else. Now, that's not saying not to try and to labor for them. But the reality is, I'm sure for those 3 years, Hezekiah prayed, "Oh Lord, don't let the Assyrians get the victory. Oh Lord, that those people up there, they call themselves by your name. Oh Lord, those people are actually related to me by blood." They were, you know, living up there in Israel. They were related by blood to him. They were members of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, one of the tribes, and praying. And still, he couldn't win that victory. So, we learn some practical lessons in our own life. We can't win those victories. We pray for these people, but sometime the Assyrians are going to capture them entirely. The spirit of Assyria, the spirit of the enemy, the devil and the Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist that now is in the world, is going to capture some of them and besiege them and take them away captive despite all the work that we do on their behalf. That's why God wrote it here, first to see it, to learn a lesson. It's a hard lesson. We don't want to be like those disciples. "Lord, this is a hard teaching. Who can hear it?" So we walk no more with him. We recognize Jesus prayed for people. Jesus prayed for the people in Jerusalem. How many of them one day said, "We will not have this man, away with him, crucify him." And yet he prayed. just to remind us of how real the battle is down here. Not just the historical, physical battles, but the practical, spiritual ones we're in. But I still recommend, be like Hezekiah. Be a man of strength where the Lord is your strength. Be a lady of strength where the Lord is your strength, and you continue the prayers. But understand the reality. Sometimes even our prayers aren't going to make a difference with some of them. They're going to give lip service, and they're going to serve graven images to the point where they're going to get carried away captive. Sad, but true. God puts it here. So he tells you, verse 11, the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. It's very interesting. Why did he do this? Verse 12, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would not hear them, nor do them. I gave you a sheet on covenants. And we'll just take a minute to look at these covenants in the Bible. And basically, the covenant is, the root word means to come together. It's a binding agreement, and in a Bible, it's a binding agreement by God and for God and a certain people, a binding that he wants to do, people coming together with God. Now, again, you see it's different than a contract, because a contract is money is exchanged for some good or for some service or from product. And a good illustration is the difference between matrimony, the covenant between a husband and a wife, and prostitution. In marriage and in holy matrimony, the man and the woman, the two become one flesh. And they do it with vows taken before God. They come together with a holy vow. In prostitution, you know, money changes hands for sex. And so that's a cheap contract versus a covenant. A covenant, to God, is a sacred bond that makes a family, a sacred family bond. It's taken with an oath. And a contract is just an agreement to pay someone for some service rendered, whether the agreement is verbal or whether it's written down. There's a big difference between a covenant and a contract. And a correct understanding of these covenants in the Bible will help you. It's more than just some mere study for mental purposes. It helps you understand how God's working in human history. And there are five big covenants here in the Scriptures. Now, the first one was the covenant of Noah. Back in the beginning of Genesis, when God showed his mercy toward all of men and women and children, he caused the rain to come on the just and on the unjust. And what he did is, through this covenant that he made with Noah, he assured that there would be an ongoing, uninterrupted cycle of warm and cold and summer and winter, and this would go on. And what he showed in this covenant is God was not willing to allow men, through their transgression and sin, to derail his plan set forth in Genesis 3:15. God said that he was going to bring forth the seed of the woman, the Messiah, one day, and he wasn't going to let man derail what he had promised in the garden to Adam. He also wasn't going to allow sinful man to change his command that he had given back in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so what he did was he repeated that very command to Noah after the flood. And in every covenant which you're going to find with God, he always gives a token. It's a something that you can see that's a picture of what's being done. Now, God had promised. He said there's going to be heat and cold and summer and winter for as long as the earth remains. That's why you don't have to worry about global warming or a coming ice age. As long as the earth remains and God's in charge of it, that's the covenant he made. And he's not going to flood the earth again like he did in the days of Noah. And a token to show you that he's not going to do it is he made the rainbow. And anytime you look at the rainbow, when you're looking at that rainbow from down below, God's looking at it from up above. And you're eye of faith meets God's eye of promise that he's not going to flood this earth again. And that's the token, but it's not the covenant, it's just a sign of the covenant. Now, the next covenant he made, and the whole world went its own way at the Tower of Babel, even after that good covenant, and God continued to be faithful because he's going to bring forth his Messiah, and he's going to replenish this earth. But here he made a covenant with Abraham called the Abrahamic Covenant. And here God chose a man and demonstrated his favor. And through this man he promised that he would birth a nation that would be called Israel, which means the Prince of God. And Israel would be the apple of his eye. This would be a special people that he was going to call out from among all the nations of this world through whom the Messiah would come. And in order to show that this is a particular physical people and he was going to be their God, he gave them a token, which is the circumcision of the flesh. But the token is not the covenant. The covenant is, I will be a God to you and you shall be my people. That's the covenant. The token is a little sign that people would know the difference between, in the Old Testament, one that was one of God's people and one that wasn't. The problem with religious people is they get more focused on the tokens than they do on the covenant. They miss the beauty. They're so busy looking at the finger pointing to the stars, they miss the heavenly glory. And that's the problem. The next covenant he made then was the Mosaic Covenant. And in the Mosaic Covenant on the Mount of God, God revealed his holiness. And then also through the words that he gave to Moses, he revealed the wickedness and the heinousness of sin. And he gave a covenant, in that covenant he gave a religion of a ritual and sacrifice with daily sacrifices that would provide a constant reminder for the need of the shedding of blood for the covering of sin, probably covering I should put rather than remission, and for the propitiating of God's wrath, because the wrath of God against sin requires death. And the Lord is allowing a substitute there and keeping his wrath under control. And the token of that covenant is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is given to the nation Israel. And they knew there was something different about that nation because on the seventh day of the week, those people gathered together in worship. And they were the only nation on earth that did this. And that was the token of the covenant. That wasn't the covenant. Because you could be a Sabbatarian and not have a relationship with God. But you couldn't have that relationship with God and not observe on the Sabbath. And then the next covenant God gave is the Davidic covenant. And at the time Hezekiah is ruling, these covenants have been given to Abraham, Moses, and to David. And here God, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we went over that a long time ago, where God promised the perpetual reign of the descendants of David. And that was only a line to eventually be fulfilled ultimately by the Messiah himself and his millennial reign. And the token he gave to David, he said, here is a throne and a kingdom. And David had a united kingdom and a throne that he sat on in Jerusalem. And the reason Hezekiah was right with the Lord is when he saw those covenants, it was his desire and the goal of his heart was to follow those covenants. His mother had him circumcised. He observed the Sabbath and the laws of Moses. And he sat on that throne as a king trying to live according to the words of the Lord. And so he did that which is right in his eyes. Now we know from the Bible, in the New Testament, on page 2, there's the New Covenant. And that's what we're a part of. And here God has superseded all those prior covenants where he's now given an outpouring of grace that's continual. Where he fulfilled a promise that he one day would remit sins, he would take away sins through the offering one time of the blood of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the promised Messiah. And then what he would do with that new covenant is he would actually put the law in our hearts. And the token of that covenant is the seal of the Spirit. It's a different kind of circumcision. It's a spiritual one on the inside, one of the heart. And back here, where we were reading in 2 Kings, I just want to go over those, and those are always good for you to have, to think about, as you can see God's plan with man. Going back, what is the problem? When we break a covenant from our end, it has consequences to us. Now, it's not going to stop God. Because God said, one of these days I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. I'm going to do what I said with that Messiah, and that Messiah is going to sit on that throne of David one day. And so the whole world can unite against it. It won't make a difference. The Lord's going to fulfill His plan. But getting back to what happens when we disobey, look at verse 12. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them, then verse 11, they were carried away. They were carried away. And so God puts the warning here to us. You know, Jesus said, think not to say, you know, we have Abraham as our father. Well, think not to say that we have Jesus as our father, we can do as we please. If we have Jesus as our father, we must do as He says. The fear of the Lord is not just having the commandments of the Lord, as we saw last week, it's obeying the commandments of the Lord. Otherwise, we'll get carried away. Now, we can't get, our souls can't get carried away, but our lives, our testimony, our families can get carried away. And the Lord puts this there. Now, getting back to where we are as we're watching, and I'm sure this troubled Hezekiah watching his brethren get carried away for disobedience. And I know it troubles us when we see members of our families carried away for disobedience. And we prayed, and then they're carried away. What do? Well, we've got to continue. We've got to press on. And Hezekiah still had much work to do as a leader, verse 13. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Assyria's king is now changed. It used to be a Shalmaneser. Now it's a Sennacherib. He comes against all the fenced cities of Judah. He's won the battle in the northern kingdom, and now in his own pride, he thinks he can take the southern kingdom too. The southern kingdom was smaller than the northern. Southern kingdom was smaller in geography. It was smaller in wealth. And it was smaller in number. So I would imagine that the king's got to think, look, if I knock those guys off in the north, I can easily take this southern kingdom. Now he's going to find something out that the Lord is going to be with this king. So anyways, he comes against him, and he's besieging the fenced cities of Judah. And he took some. Verse 14, and Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And so Hezekiah right now doesn't feel like the Lord is with him, but the Lord is with him. And he's stumbling in his faith, but the Lord is still with him, and the Lord's going to recover him. But it shows him, and one of the things that we're going to see is I'll give you a chart next week, that every one of the good kings that the Lord tells us about in the Scriptures, whether it's Solomon or Asa or Jehoshaphat or Joash or Amaziah, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, every single one of them had a weakness that they stumbled upon in their walk. Now, this hardship that came upon them in their life affected them and their family and even the nation temporarily. But the Bible will not gloss over these truths. The Bible will describe them. What you're going to see is every one of these kings, amazingly, none of them had the same weakness. They each had a different point of their personality that was weak, which is described. Each one of them had their own unique issues, if you want to call it. I mean, Solomon's was that of lust. Asa had some struggles with unbelief. Jehoshaphat struggled with compromise and, you know, Ahab, okay, I'll go with you in this battle. Joash had a fickle faith. Sometimes he was real strong, sometimes he was real weak, and he was up and down like he had the fevers, you know. Amaziah had a divided heart. We saw Uzziah a while back. When he got some victories, he got real proud, and then the Lord had to humble him. And here, Hezekiah is stumbling a little bit with a divide, more of a fickleness. He's not sure what to do. Verse 17, the king of Assyria then sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And they were come up and they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And Jerusalem had walls at that time. And on the walls, inside, it was a walled city, a protected city. God likes walls to protect. You should have walls around your faith. It's called a shield of faith. And it's important not to just let anything in. You should have walls around your mind, a helmet of salvation. You just don't let anything in. You have ears to let God's word in, but you don't allow the thoughts of this world to come in. And so Jerusalem was a walled city physically to picture the kind of spiritual walls. And so they were walled up, and on the inside, the women and the children were safe. And here comes this army on the outside. And verse 18, the soldiers of the king are watching the army. And all of a sudden, the army of the other side starts preaching. And they called to the king. And there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household of the king, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph the recorder. And these are all people that are working on behalf of the king and on the temple. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Because as they were getting closer and closer, Hezekiah had tried to appease them with money, and it wasn't working anymore. And Hezekiah was now saying to his people, well, we're going to have to depend on the Lord for this. And so now he's telling his people, we're going to depend on the Lord. But the enemy says, verse 20, thou sayest, but they're vain words. It's empty. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, upon which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust unto him. Now what's happening is the enemy is making these accusations. And they're making accusations against King Hezekiah. And they're saying, you're trusting on Egypt. Actually, that was not the case. Hezekiah didn't trust on Egypt. The guy that Hosea, in a couple chapters ago, trusted on Egypt. And so Hosea, when he was in trouble, he tried to make a league with Egypt, and Assyria wiped them out. And so some of the charges made against people that believe on the Lord will be false charges. They'll be based on something that someone else did. Hosea was a Christian, if you will, in lip service, but not in heart. So he resided, he leaned upon tactics that were worldly. And that'll be now it's accused against Hezekiah. But it's not the case. Hezekiah hadn't done anything like that. And so this is just a mistake. You can go back to 17 verse 4 and you see it's Hosea that did that, not Hezekiah. And the only point God wants you to know, if you're standing for him, sometimes the accusations made against you are just out wrong. And that's going to happen sometimes. The enemy is a liar, and he's going to lie. So the first thing he's trying to show you is don't waste your time here. And I wasn't wasting my time there. Verse 22, but if you say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God. Now that's what Hezekiah was trying to do with his people. We need to trust in God now. This is our only hope, is God. This is what the enemy says. Is it is not that he whose high places, whose altars Hezekiah have taken away, and have said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now this only shows the confusion of the enemy. It was the right thing for him to take those altars away back in verse 4. But the enemy doesn't know the difference between religion and relationship. There may have been a time in your life when you had a rosary. There may have been a time in your life when you had some lucky charm that you kept, which maybe was a portrait of a saint that kept you under certain causes. And then when you became a true Hezekiah and got rid of those things, now somebody says, what, you threw that rosary and that away. You think you're going to have any help now without the rosary and without St. Jude praying for you? That just shows their misunderstanding. The rosary can't help. St. Jude can't help. St. Patrick can't help. The patron saint of lost cause isn't going to do anything. We understand that, but lost people don't. It's just showing the confusion of a lost man here and not knowing how to do battle with a spiritual man. The accusations made are all incorrect. The only thing that he got right is verse 22, we should trust in the Lord. And the fact is, we're only going to worship, end of verse, we're going to worship before the altar in Jerusalem. The only thing you, as a believer, is you trust in the Lord, and you trust in the one place He told you to trust, the altar of His Bible. That's it. But there's a lot of confusion in these accusations here, just so you understand that the enemy, he doesn't know anything more than to just throw a whole bunch of mud on a situation. He doesn't know anything better than just to throw a whole bunch of buckshot toward a situation. He just hopes something will stick. And that's the way the enemy attacks. And you're seeing it here in the words of the king of Assyria, who represents the spirit of the Antichrist. Anyways, as he's trying to knock these people's confidence down, revealing his lack of spiritual understanding, he says, verse 23, now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord king of Assyria, and I'll deliver thee 2,000 horses if thou be able on thy part to set riders on them. And what he's saying is, we're so much bigger than you that even if we spot you 2,000, take 2,000 from our army, give them to yours, you put the riders on them, we'll still beat you. It's like, you know, going to play one-on-one basketball with someone, the game's at 21, I'll give you 19 points, I'll still beat you. Because Assyria was that much bigger than Judah. What they didn't realize was the power inside of Judah, which resided inside the most holy place, which was the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. So he says, we'll spot you all this, verse 24. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Another confused lie. Verse 25, and now here's the worst thing of all that he says. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. One of the most incredible things that I hear, and I hear it a lot, is people claiming that they got a vision from God or heard a voice from God to do something, and their people I know have no relationship at all to God. And they invoke God's name. And I'm always amazed by this. As a Bible reader, I know when someone has no relationship with the Lord. And when they invoke some type of a vision, some kind of a dream, some kind of a visitation, some kind... It doesn't affect me at all, but a lot of people are frightened by that. A lot of people are so uncertain of what God said in His Word that they're actually frightened by these things. This is a curse causeless. You know what the Bible says about the curse causeless? It shall not come. And yet here's the confusion. So God is painting not only a historical, accurate picture of what happened in this battle, but He's painting pictures of spiritual warfare for you to see how the enemy behaves. He doesn't change His tactics much. God has written it down that we're not ignorant of His devices. This is the way he attacks. This is the way we work. Brother, how far are we on that tape there? Are we getting to the end here? Because I've lost track of time. I'm at 50? Okay, we'll try and wind it up here. Okay. So he lies and he says, God told him to go against this. I mean, he lies and he says, you know, our enemies, unfortunately, that have the spirit of Antichrist in them, Roman Catholics, would say, you know, God wants to destroy these independent churches that have no covering and have no denominational overlook on them and don't have the faith of the fathers and haven't ascended down from Peter and the apostles. God wants these things destroyed, so they say. No, he doesn't. It's God that built them. God never told them to come and attack us. God told them to flee from darkness. To get away from Belial and to get away from the iniquity and the traditions. Jesus says, in vain do you teach from traditions of men. But the irony of them saying that God has told them to come and break up these assemblies that we have, where we assemble in nothing other than the confession of our Lord and the word that He's given to us. And we have no traditions to rely on, and yet he makes this attack. Anyways, as this insane attacks are being made, verse 26, then said Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh. This Rabshakeh is the speaker for the king of Assyria. He says, I speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Talk not with us in the Jews' language in the ears of all the people that are on the wall. In other words, they sent a translator, and instead of speaking Syrian, he was speaking Hebrew. The point be to frighten all of the simple Jewish believers. In the battle that goes on, those of us that are warriors for the Lord, those of us that are fathers in the faith, those of us that are elders, those that are soldiers, behind us are the simple. And the ones that don't have a lot of wisdom and don't have understanding, and they cower in the place of a battle. And he didn't want them to hear these words. So he's saying, speak in another language. We don't particularly like when our younger ones have to hear these battles. That's why we have to be careful as to where we take them in times like this. I mean, it is nice sometimes to take a child street preaching and things like that. It is nice sometimes to take them, out to the university to hand out tracts. But you have to be careful. There are some battles that they're going to hear that might confuse them. There are going to be some arguments that they hear that might confuse them. Just something for us to consider. Some battles they don't belong in. They're not meant for the young. They're not ready yet. Jesus said, I won't put a weight on them that it's not ready to bear. Anyways, verse 27, Rabshakeh responds, and he says, hath my master sent me to thy master, to thee, to speak these words? Hath not he sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? In other words, I want to scare the stuff out of them. And it was one of the tactics I like to use, is to frighten children. The devil, one of his tactics is just to come and to roar and get people to scare the stuff out of them and get them to run and to flee. And he wants you to understand this is one of the tactics he uses. So we got to keep him from the screaming voices sometimes. Anyways, here's what happens, verse 28. Rabshakeh then stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king. You mean the Lord? No, the king of Assyria. And that's the enemy's thought. The great king is not God. The great king to them is the king of Assyria. I will be like the Most High. I want the worship of the Most High. I want the attention. I want to speak the words from on high. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present. Come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waterings of his cistern. Yeah, isn't it amazing how this is the spirit of the devil? He's saying, I'll give you everything God's going to give you. I just want to give you something. Eve, this garden's not good enough. You come to me, you'll have everything. I'll give it all to you. I'll give you a vine. I'll give you a fig tree. Make an agreement with me. But notice what it said, buy a present. It's going to cost you something. Religion is going to cost you. In order to get something out of me, you got to pay me first. That's religion. That's not how the Lord says it. He says everyone may eat freely. The devil says, you want to come to me, it's going to cost you something. Yeah. Why is it that people have such a negative view toward Christianity? Because so many quote-unquote Christian denominations, which really don't have the new birth, are religious organizations and assemblies and international corporations that are constantly asking, give, 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 give. Give me, give me, give me. And people think our religion is nothing but a racket that wants money. God's not asking for your money. He's asking for your heart. He's asking for your faith. He's not asking for your pocketbook. He's doing just fine up there without any of your money. But religion, make an agreement with me, buy a present. And then come to me and you can eat. After you've paid the dues of the sacraments or signing over your children, or buying these uniforms, or coming to this place and signing a name, then maybe I'll give you something. And then notice what he says after all this great promising in verse 32. He says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that ye may live and not die. You promise, you're offering me something I've already got by the God of heaven. You're trying to give me an offer of something that I already have. Why would I listen to you, devil, when God's given me all of this for free and didn't cost me anything to do it? I didn't make an agreement with him by a present. I made an agreement with him by getting on my knees and believing what he's done for me. It's amazing how the devil gets these people. And then he says in verse 32, and hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all the land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and of Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Of course not, because those are all idols. Eyes they have, but they see not. Ears they have, but they hear not. Mouths they have, but they speak not. Hands and feet they move not. You got to carry them around. They can't deliver anybody. Verse 35, who are among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now the story's not over. Because now the challenge, the gauntlet has been thrown down. The devil has made a lot of noise, but basically what he said is, I've shown myself greater than the idolatrous gods of religion. I'm ready now to take on God's people. But the problem is, he's not going to get to fight God's people. He's not going to have to fight God. And so next week we'll take a look, and just wanted to see how this is shaping up. These stories, which are true, have been repeated throughout the years. And all God's asking, if for someone like Hezekiah to remember that his strength is in the Lord, not in himself, not in his armies, not in his people, not in his followers. Any thoughts, comments on what we looked at? All right, next week we'll continue the study. Lord, thank you. It's an amazing, great story in the Scriptures, Lord, that should be an encouragement to our faith. Help us to learn some of the tactics that the enemy uses, some of the fiery darts that he likes to fire, and help us build our shield of faith based on what is written in thy word. And then help us, Lord, to be like Hezekiah, to trust in thee and to cleave to thee and to depart not from the words that you've given us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.